Well, as we look at our passage tonight, I have to admit that irony has been on my mind. Hence the title, Isn't It Ironic? For those of you who know Alanis Morissette, y'all know that song, Isn't It Ironic? And it will now be in your head for the rest of the night. You're welcome. I happen to like that song a lot. It's just been on my brain a lot, irony has. So Monday, Melvin hurt his foot, my husband, and so we were at the orthopedic clinic, the orthopedic walk-in clinic, which is just right over there, and it sort of struck me as ironic as I'm watching everybody come in, and Eden's already laughing, you see where I'm going. I'm watching everybody come in, they're all on crutches, or they're all being wheeled in. Like, nobody is walking into this clinic. This is a little ironic. And as I was reading this passage, I just kept writing in my notes, irony alert, irony alert, irony alert. Because there's so much in here that you expect to be one way, but turns out to be completely different. And that's what irony is. It's something that we expect to be one thing and then turns out different. It's the reverse of what is expected. And that is one thing that I think God likes to do through his word, and he likes to surprise us. One of our commentators says, God is never chained to boring tedium of human expectation, nor imprisoned in a box of social correctness. And that's what we see here. We see that God is not chained to human expectation. And so as we look tonight, we're going to walk through the passage first, and then we're going to take a look at three different ironies that we see in this passage that will help us understand it, I think, just a little bit better. And so before we even look at the ironies, let's take a few minutes and let's actually read the scripture, because we need to get an understanding of what all's here in order to be able to look at it more closely. Because this is in the words of a third grader I met recently, this is juicy. It's a heavy story. It is a very dramatic story. And so let's let the scripture speak to us. And so as we come into this chapter, so we're going to read chapter 7 together. As we come to this chapter, we're coming in right off the heels of this big victory in Jericho. God has done this amazing work, and the city of Jericho has been completely destroyed by Israel walking around it. Israel has had this incredible victory. And in chapter 6, I actually pulled out, I'm going to read from my book, but I pulled up the print Bible because it's such a striking difference when you read the last verse of chapter 6 and then you start in on chapter 7. So the last verse of chapter 6 said, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Everything is right with the world." And then chapter 7, verse 1. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So there's trouble. Right off the bat, we know there's trouble. But Israel doesn't know yet. Verse 2, "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up, and they spied out the land." This is very similar to when they went into Jericho. They sent spies. They go spy it out. Verse 3, "And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people." So far, say a very similar story. We have spies, they give a good report, they send them in for battle. But then everything changes. "And they fled before the men of Ai." The word there is actually they broke apart. So you can imagine this is just a pell-mell running away from the men of Ai. "And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water." The last time we saw this, that described Canaan and the people in the land of Canaan, not the Israelites. Verse 6, Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders, and they put dust on their heads. So this is deep mourning, that they fall before the Lord, the ark of the covenant representing God's presence with the people, and they just sit there. In verse 7, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut us off from the name of the earth." So you can imagine Israel's in the middle. They've penetrated into the land of Canaan, and they're just imagining that we had one big victory, but now we are about to be swallowed up and completely crushed. And then he says something bold. He says, "And what will you do for your great name? Because this will reflect on you, O God. This is your great name that has gone before us." And then verse 10, the Lord speaks. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, and I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemy. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" So when he tells them to consecrate themselves, we've seen this a couple times already before, even in the book of Joshua. And so this is where they are to wash themselves and to prepare because God's presence is about to come out. It's about to come among them. And so verse 14, he says, "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribes the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clans that the Lord shall take shall come near by households. And the households that the Lord shall take come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Verse 16, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe." You can almost imagine the silent scene. You've got all of Israel gathered together, and each tribe is brought forth one at a time until the tribe of Judah was taken. So saying, this is the tribe where the person who has done this is. Verse 17, "And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahite was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, the son Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken." So you can imagine by the time you get down house into that household, and then one person at a time is being brought forth until God says, "This one, this is the man." This is a terrifying scene. In verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him.'" That sounds kind of funny. What he means by that is, in another place we see this in another part of scripture, he's saying, confess. Don't insult God's intelligence. He knows what's happened already. Just say what has happened. And he says, "And then now tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." It's a little surprising. He does straight up say, he's like, okay, I have sinned against the God of Israel. In verse 21, he says exactly what he did. "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar," that would be of Mesopotamia, the sophisticated, beautiful cloak, "and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, I took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in the tent, the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his son, and daughter, and his oxen, and donkey, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. So we see this like piling up of all, everything connected with him has to be destroyed. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. That means the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord returned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. Whew, it's a pretty heavy story. But in this passage, as we were reading it, you probably started to notice things that maybe were different than what you might expect. And so let's take a look at each of those things in turn, just to understand a little bit more of what's going on in this story, because there's a lot we can misunderstand, but the passage gives us some good direction to understand what the main point of this story is. So the first irony that we run across answers this question of whose hearts were melting. So originally, the first time we saw hearts melting with fear, it wasn't the people of God. It was the Canaanites. It was those who were the enemies of God. And they were the ones who were melting in fear. And so now the tables are turned. Israel was the instrument of God's punishment. Now Israel is actually the one who is being judged and who God is using Ai and others to attack them. And why is that? Well, that's what Joshua wants to know. And so we see Joshua's response. Joshua responds in utter desperation. There is this, if we've seen before that fear can either drive us away or it can draw us toward God. And in this case, we actually see he and the elders go straight to God. And they fall down before him. And he is bold before God. He's very bold. He goes into the presence of God and basically says, "God, what are you doing? Why have you done this?" And, you know, that question can kind of make us cringe a little bit. But if we look at the Psalms, that's all over the Psalms. And you notice that it's in this context of humility. He spends the whole day in silence. He spends the whole day weeping and with the ashes on his head, knowing that something's wrong. But you also see that he has continued to be bold when he says to God, "But God, what will you do for your great name? What will you do here?" Because at the end of the day, God's glory is our good, and Joshua knew that. The question becomes, as we continue the passage, though, is he and are the elders humble enough to have the answer come back to them that comes back? Because the answer that comes back to them is that you've sinned. You know, sometimes we read this, what Joshua says, and there can be a little note of accusation, but I think that can be tempered. When we come to God and say, "God, why did you do this? I don't understand." And when we come with humility, rather than coming with, like Adam in the garden did when he says, "The woman you gave me has led me into this." Instead, we see Joshua, and we would hope that we would come with the same response of Psalm 139 when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting." So first we see the tables turned. We're surprised by this. We're surprised maybe by Joshua's response. And then the second big irony that we see here is this idea that Achan is of the tribe of Judah. And as we keep reading the descriptions of him and of the sin, it looks a lot more like Jericho. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the passage, the very first verse of this whole story begins with a genealogy, which feels a little weird until you come to Mississippi and you start talking to people. And the first time you meet somebody, of course, you want to know, "Where are you from? Do you know so-and-so?" Or my very favorite is, "Who are your people?" So that's because that's what we do. We want to know. We want to know the person's context. And that's what the story does right off the bat. It gives us our context. It tells us who this man is and where he's coming from and what we are meant to expect based on where Achan comes from. He comes from the tribe of Judah. And if you spend any time in the Bible, you know, the tribe of Judah is a big deal. I mean, this is the tribe that back when Jacob blessed the tribes in Genesis 49, Jacob said that Judah will rule over his brothers and the great king will come from this line. So great King David came from that line. Jesus comes from this line. The tribe of Judah is a big deal. In the book of Joshua, Joshua 15, Judah is actually the first one who gets their land. And so it's a little ironic that someone in that tribe is the one who's actually taking stuff for themselves, because they're going to get the first and best land of anybody. In fact, in Judges 1, after Joshua dies, Judah is the one who actually leads the conquest. And yet, as we look at this passage in verse 10, it actually lays out the charges that are leveled against them, and they sound a lot more like Jericho. And every one of these in verse 10 actually evidently in the Hebrew begins with and also, and also, and also, sort of to heap things up. And so it says, and also they broke the covenant, and also they took the devoted things, and also they stole, and also they lied, and also they hid things in their own tent. And also, therefore, Israel cannot stand before their enemies. It's this piling up, and also, and also, and also. And John Currie says, it is an ironic fashion then that the people of God have become just like what they were called to destroy. And so they are subject to the same destruction. But at this point, I will admit, looking at this, sometimes you want to look at this and say, okay, but what's the big deal? I don't quite get it. I don't understand why taking this was such a big deal. It's like when you teach the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So I've mentioned before that I taught fifth grade for a long time, and I would teach the story of Ananias and Sapphira to my fifth graders because we studied the book of Acts. And in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you have Ananias and Sapphira bring an offering before the apostle. And so Ananias comes and says, and the apostle says, did you bring everything that you, all the money that you earned from selling the land? And Ananias says, yes, I brought all of it. But the fact was, is he had not. He kept some of it back and he dropped it. And then a few hours later, Sapphira comes and does the exact same thing and says, we've given all the money that we have earned from selling this. And of course, they had not. And so she drops dead. And I'm teaching this to a fifth grader, and I remember one little boy kind of squirming a little bit and saying, Miss Monica, so they were struck dead for lying? And, you know, and he's kind of, you can kind of see him kind of pulling his collar a little bit, like, oh, better watch my tongue a little bit. And, you know, there is truth in that. However, there's a whole lot more in that story, and there's a whole lot more in this story. It's not just about coveting. It's not just about don't steal, don't take stuff. And that really misses the larger point within here, and it leaves us confused about God's true nature and what it is that he's doing. Because in that case, he feels a little vindictive and a little overreacting, a little overbearing. But that's not at all what that's not all what is actually here. So the first thing we need to see in looking at this is that this was actually a direct disobedience to a direct commandment. God is just. And we do have to keep in mind, though, that his word does set the terms for this discussion. Like he gets to tell us what's right and what's wrong. But we do see, though, that he is never capricious. He's not arbitrary. His wrath is always a response to a specific action, inaction, or an attitude. And he always warns. If you look throughout Scripture, he always warns, and usually warns many, many, many times. In Genesis, it says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We don't like God's wrath, but we kind of understand. We understand something like this when it's a direct disobedience. In Joshua 6, 17 through 19 was actually where God told them, don't do this. He says in Joshua 6, it says, and the city and all that was within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This is talking about Jericho. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So just a side note on this devoted to destruction. All these things, so what had Israel done to defeat Jericho? Nothing. God had done it completely. So therefore, everything in that city belonged to him. And so he, and they needed to know that. And so that is part of this devoted to destruction. These things must be destroyed because you've got to know that I did this. And this is not for you to take whatever you want. That is not the point here. Okay, so if this is the case, if this, everything we've seen so far is the case, we have to still, though, look at the story, and we have to revisit the nature and the severity of the sin, because the punishment seems so much. It seems so agonizing. And so we have to look then, so the severe nature of the punishment then points to the magnitude of the sin. So what is the nature of the sin? Verse 15 actually tells us. And so God actually summarizes it for them very clearly. In verse 15, it says, "And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and he has done an outrageous thing. Now, if you spent any time in the Presbyterian, PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, Reformed world, we hear the word covenant a lot, and it can kind of wash over us and be like, oh, okay, he transgressed the covenant. Big deal. Well, let's put it in context, though. This outrageous thing that they're talking about, there's only two other places that the Bible actually uses that phrase, outrageous thing. One of them is in Genesis 34, when Jacob's daughter is actually raped by a man named Hamor. The other one takes place in the book of Judges toward the very, very end. It's one of those passages you read and say, this is in the Bible? I don't understand this. But in that story, there's a Levite whose concubine is actually gang raped, and then he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends it to all the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are the two outrageous things. This is an outrageous thing. So automatically we know, oh, this is more than what I think it is. So let's go on with this idea of what does this mean to transgress the covenant? And we look throughout the passage, the way that it talks about transgressing the covenant, it keeps using this phrase, break faith. So in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." And actually, every time the Achan is summarized in other parts of the Bible, so in Joshua 22, when Achan is summarized, it uses the same phrase. He says, "But did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And the wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel. And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." And then again in 2 Chronicles, summarizing Achan again, it says, "The son of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of devoted things." What they're talking about, this breaking faith, is breaking faith as in a marriage. Numbers 5 uses it in that term. It's talking about a woman who breaks faith with her husband. It is the betrayal of a deep and intimate relationship. It is the betrayal of adultery. And the picture is really a picture of a loving husband who has done everything to care for his wife, and a wife who just doesn't care, who takes it, who takes the good stuff and keeps sleeping around, who breaks faith with her husband. And Hosea 2 actually really gives us this picture, because throughout the prophets, they continually use this picture of Israel as an adulterous wife, as a wife who keeps just running off. And so I'm actually going to read a little bit of this, because it just helps us get a sense, a little more of an emotional sense, of what this idea of breaking faith, that God has been a faithful husband and his people have been unfaithful. So this is from Hosea 2. I'm going to start in verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy because they are the children of whoredom. Verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her up with the way of thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her pass. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than it is now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they, her lovers, used for the bales. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time. And I'll just stop there. But you can get a sense of this deep betrayal. And that's what this breaking faith is. It is a deep betrayal of God, who has been their faithful husband. We've seen just how faithful he has been to Israel through this whole thing. And yet the irony is that Achan has caused Israel to be an adulterer. He is one of the favored tribe, one who has received God's favor and his kindness, but it wasn't enough. And so now he will be treated just as Jericho was treated, burned, stoned, and completely destroyed. But don't forget Rahab, who was a prostitute. She herself was a whore. And yet, she is now a contrast to Achan because there's hope because she humbled her. She humbled herself and admitted her need and sought refuge in Yahweh and received it. And yet here, this man of Judah spurned what he had and ended up becoming like a whore and making all of Israel come with him. And so this leaves us in the valley of trouble. The Valley of Achor. And this brings trouble. So Achan brings trouble on Israel, but I think it's fair to say that we also can find this pretty troubling as we look through this. There's a lot here that is very troubling as we look in the second part of the passage. And so what we find troubling is, I think, first is that only Achan sinned, and yet all of Israel suffers. His whole family dies because of his sin. I think we can also be troubled by the severity and the process of the punishment. And then last, and this is something that I always find troubling, is that Achan admitted to the sin. So let's look at this. Let's look at this a little more closely because we have to understand this valley of trouble and see the irony of how this will become the door of hope by the end of the story. And one of Melvin's favorite questions, I mentioned last time I taught that one of his favorite questions is why. This one's a little more serious, but this is something that Melvin often likes to ask when something bothers you. His question is, well, why does this bother us so much? And I think that's a really good question of why do these things trouble us so much from this story? And so first, with this idea of only Achan sinning it, all of Israel suffered, the whole family dies, I think one thing we always have to remember is that in America, we are very much individualist. We do not like the idea that I'm going to suffer for what somebody else did. And the rest of a lot of the world does not like that. Melvin was telling me about one time he was talking with a guy from Africa who they were just talking about some of this stuff, and his African friend was like, well, of course my actions reflect on my family. What else would they do? Like, it just wasn't even a thing for him. And so I think that's just kind of important for us to realize that somehow that our vision of this is somehow different than a lot of the world, even a lot of the culture that the Bible comes from. But I think it's also fair to say that we also know, though, that sin never just impacts the sinner, ever. It always spreads, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Sin always spreads, and it always hurts and damages everything it touches. And so what about the second thing, the severity of the process and the punishment? As we look at this, this gives us a sense of the depth of our sin. So I think, again, it is fair to say that we are in many ways immune to the shame of the cross and what that meant. This morning, after I got dressed, I had to actually look at my necklace to see, am I wearing a cross necklace this morning? Because we have crosses everywhere, and yet the cross was shameful. And that, in that, so much so, I was reading something recently that said that it was so shameful that even in Christian circles, it was so culturally shameful that they didn't even like to talk about it a lot. It was completely radical that Paul would talk about it in the way that he did. It was such a shameful thing that people would not even talk about it, even among Christians. And so this picture of this judgment helps us feel and sense that judgment on the cross in a way that I think is sometimes lost on us. And it's the same things that put, when we look at the sins that put Jesus on the cross that would cause that kind of punishment, they were simple sins. They were little things like fear and jealousy and pride and indifference. And in this case, we have coveting, which I think was fair to say we are all pretty guilty of. And yet those are the things that bring this kind of judgment because God is that holy. And so what about this third one, though, this third troubling thing, Achan admitting to the sin? A lot of times if you're dealing with children, if a child admits to whatever it is that they did wrong, we're much more likely to be lenient with them because, like, oh, well, you admitted it. That is a good thing. And it is a good thing that he admits the sin. But we see this in our court trials a lot of time. If someone admits to murdering somebody, does that change the fact that they have killed a person and that person is no longer here? It doesn't. It doesn't actually change it. A lot of times, back with small examples, we want to say for the children, we'll just give them a little bit of grace. We'll just give them a little bit of grace. But grace is always costly. Somebody always has to pay in order for grace to be possible. John Currid says, man cannot say, I am sorry, and have life return to normal without any effect from sin. It is important for us to recognize that recognition of one's guilt and confession of one's sin do not erase the consequences or the penalties due to the sinful action. A sacrifice is still needed. That sin still has to be paid for. When I first started teaching fifth grade, I was in the hallway brokering a situation between two children where one child had very clearly wronged another child. And so we're talking this through. And as we were talking about it, our principal at the time happened down the hallway. And so he came over and was just talking with the kids and talking with me, just kind of understanding the situation. And so he led them through one child. The child who had wronged the other one asked forgiveness and said, I'm sorry that I did this. I did do this, and it was wrong. And the other child who had been wrong said, it's okay, which he stopped him and said, no, it's not okay. It's not okay that they did what they did. But there is, because sacrifice is still needed. But there is good news, though. There's really good news for us. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that sacrifice was made. It says, for our sakes, He, God the Father, made him, Christ Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we should be standing where Achan stood. We deserve that. And yet, we see that Jesus swapped places with us. Jesus stood there in that place of shame so that we could stand in a place of grace and of glory. And you see the expansiveness of God's grace here. With Achan's sin, how many people died? 36 men and then his family, which is a lot of people. But in Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus' death, who can receive that life? All who believe can receive this. And Romans 5:17 says, for if because of one man's trespass, in this case talking about Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2 then says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, because he took our place in that place of shame, we get his place of glory and of being one with the Father. That's pretty amazing. And if we come back to our passage, we see where this door of trouble, this valley of trouble, this place of shame, God actually redeems. And so back in Hosea 2, he actually speaks to this. And so at the end of the same passage, we see how God turns the tables again. He says of his adultering wife, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and will no longer call me my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from all of your lovers from your mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the fields and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war of the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in that land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is what God does for us. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you, and on one hand, we are weighed down by our sin. We see it in a way sometimes that we can so often not see it. But Lord, I thank you so much that you love us enough to pursue us, to show us the nature of our sin, that we might also see the glory of your forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do thank you for what Jesus has done for us and pray that you would just deepen that in our hearts, in each of us, that we would know that we are so deeply loved, and so we can find rest there, and out of that we can love those that you put around us, and that we can go forward into this world showing this world that you love us, and that in you is found joy and peace. Father, I do thank you that you hear us when we pray. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.